And we can open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 6. Made it all the way down to, we made it all the way down to verse 66 last week. So, at the beginning of this discourse, this great bread of life discourse, Jesus was speaking to a multitude of people. Most of them were simply looking for another free meal from his hand. But Jesus was much more concerned with their eternal souls than he was with their appetite. And so as he begins this discourse, he begins to explain to them that he himself is both the source of eternal life and the sustainer of eternal life. And that if they were to receive him into their innermost being, that they would receive everlasting life as well. Well, it appears that upon seeing that the free lunch was not forthcoming, many of the crowd left, and the conversation then moved over into the local synagogue. We saw that in verse 59. Now, in the synagogue, Jesus was speaking to a much smaller crowd, but it was still a crowd. It was a crowd that was made up mostly of the religious leaders in the area, and a large group of followers. I'll put parentheses or quotations around that. Followers. They were following Jesus. And it's here that Jesus begins to restate the necessity of accepting him. But he delivers this restatement, this truth, in more graphic terms, but still more accurate terms. He says that they need to accept him by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And taken on the face of these words, this challenge would be difficult to accept, you know, from anywhere. But only if you take what he says literally. Of course, Jesus was not speaking about cannibalism at all. As he explains in verse 63, the second part of that verse, it says, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." He's speaking of spiritual things. So again, how do we eat his flesh and drink his blood in a spiritual way? How do we do that spiritually? Well, we do that by partaking of his word. Now, you remember back in the prologue, John tells us in the first chapter, verse 14, that the word became flesh. All right, there's a progression here. The word became flesh. But the converse of that is also true. If you want to partake of the flesh, you partake of the word. So, Jesus said as much in chapter 5, verse 24, all the way back there, when he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." So he's talking about salvation. He's talking about receiving the truth of salvation, receiving Jesus Christ into your heart. Now, the crowd in the synagogue balked at this teaching. They complained about this teaching. But they still should have been well aware of the concept of receiving God's word into their innermost being, because the Old Testament actually talks about it in several places. We'll just look at one, Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So even in the Old Testament, God says, look, there's coming a day when I'm not going to give you stone tablets with laws written on them. I'm going to write them in your mind. I'm going to write them on your heart. You're going to know my word because it will be inside of you. Now, that's the truth that they should have been aware of. But in the end, it wasn't that they couldn't understand what Jesus was saying. The real problem was they couldn't accept what Jesus was saying. And thus, most of them turned away. Most of those who called themselves followers of Jesus turned away from Him and did not follow Him anymore. So, in one day, Jesus' ministry went from a huge multitude to a much smaller crowd, then to no crowd at all. This would not be considered a successful ministry at all by modern Christian standards. I mean, at the end, He just was stuck with the guys He brought with Him. You know, that's all that was left. And now, here He is standing looking at those 12, and He asks them the second most important question of their lives. Look at verse 67. And then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Wow. These were His close compatriots. These were His companions. These were the men that He picked Himself. And He asked them, "Hey guys, you don't want to go away too, do you?" I mean, that's the tense in the Greek is He's expecting a no answer, but He still gives them the option. This is a poignant scene. Because instead of congratulating Himself on the fact that the 12 had remained when everyone else had left, or instead of allowing them to congratulate themselves, Jesus quietly turns and asks, "Will you leave also?" You see, Jesus will search out the motives of all His followers, not just the flaky ones, the committed ones as well. Jesus asked a simple question, but it's a question that must have cut deeply into the hearts of the disciples, just as much as it cuts into our hearts and into our minds. Because the question still stands for every believer: do you also want to go away? Will we go away? Will there come a time in our lives when we will be like those who heard the Word of God, who have professed to believe it, but then who've turned their backs on Christ and Christianity? Or will we stay? This question is relevant for us today, and it's relevant for the church today for two important reasons. The first reason is that some people who claim to be Christians really aren't. And they will surely go away. John will speak about this later on in his first epistle, John chapter 2, verse 19, when he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." The church of today is filled with people who will betray Jesus. They will betray them with their lives, with their actions, with their speech, with their thoughts. They will betray Him. And if you doubt that, just look at this small group of individuals that was left with Jesus. The group that He was speaking to. Here were 12 men that He had picked personally to walk with Him, to help Him in His ministry. Surely Jesus had better judgment than any of us. Jesus had better judgment than any HR professional at any organization. And yet, one of these men was Judas. And here is a man who never believed in Jesus in a saving way. As a matter of fact, we get down to the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to call him a devil. Now, He's going to call him a devil to his face, but nobody knows He's talking to him. Okay. You like how he kind of slams him without slamming him in public. Judas never believed in Jesus in a saving way. And yet, he is here with the other disciples, and his true character was completely unknown to them. They had no clue. Even up to the Last Supper when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," they're like, "Well, is it me? Who is it?" Even when Jesus dipped the sop and gave it, they were clueless. But eventually, Judas would betray the Savior? Is it too much to say that there are similar people in churches today? Obviously not. That's why the church is in such a state that it's in. There are those who profess to be Christians. They even hold offices in churches or denominations, but yet they've never been born again. And one day they may openly turn their backs on all they have stood for previously. I've seen it time and time again. Not just that they fall, but they get to a certain point when they're said, okay, I'm done with this position, now I'm going to go change everything I believe and go live this way. We've seen it in pastors. I have seen it in pastors. I've seen it in Christian artists who live their lives and sing praises to the Lord, and they turn around and live a homosexual lifestyle. How in the world is that possible? These are those who go out from us because they are not of us. But the question still stands, is that us? Is that me? Could it even be? We should let that question go around amongst us as it went around the table in the upper room. Lord, is it I? Lord, is that my problem? We must be willing to search out our own hearts to see if we have really committed ourselves to the Savior in spirit and in truth. Have accepted Him for who He is, not for who we want Him to be. In short, what I'm saying, we need to make sure that we have accepted Christ as our Savior. We need to make sure. And if you are sure, then the second reason that this question is relevant is that even a true believer, while they may never betray Jesus, they still have the capability of denying Jesus. Just consider one of the other guys in this crowd, Peter. Peter was a true believer. He was a staunch follower and an avid supporter of Jesus throughout his ministry. But yet, given the right set of circumstances, even Peter, even tough old Peter, found it easy to deny Jesus. He denied his Lord and Savior when Jesus needed him the most. And if it could happen to Peter, why, it could happen to any of us. Just think about that. You know, in our minds we think, nah, I'm solid, I'm good. Yeah, but given the right set of circumstances, away we go. Will we also go away? Will we also, when the time comes, will we deny Jesus? This is a critically important question because ultimately, perseverance in the faith is really the only criteria for being a true follower of Jesus Christ. Do you stick with it? That's what a true disciple does. You know, the flaky ones, they come and go. But the true disciple sticks with it. Years ago, we talked about that. What was Julius Caesar's comment? Vini, vidi, vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. The Christian's motto is Vini, vidi, velcro. I came, I saw, I stuck with it. Right? That's what we're called to do. And I have to admit that I have seen both of these scenarios. People who claim to be Christians but really aren't. People who are Christians but really just can't hang, I guess. I've seen both of these scenarios throughout my Christian life, and it is always sad in every case. But here's the thing. How can you prevent a similar fate from occurring in your own walk? How can I prevent a similar fate? Well, number one, like I said, we have to analyze our hearts to make sure that our faith is firmly grounded and accurately placed in the real Jesus Christ. Not a religious ceremony, not a denominational doctrine of men, but in the actual claims of Jesus Christ, who He said He was. Then, if you find that you are a true Christian, you must also make sure that Jesus Christ is the number one focus of your mind, the number one desire of your heart. Because if Jesus is first in your life, then nothing that the world has to offer, well, we know that, it just can't compare. Yeah, that's the problem that most people, most Christians, when they end up getting in trouble, well, they kind of just like this better. Oh, I know Jesus. I know how He is. I know what He can give me, but I kind of just like this better. The problem is that Jesus wasn't number one in their life. And thus, they're easily swayed. But if Jesus is first, then nothing, nothing could ever compare. And this is exactly what we hear in the response of the disciples. Look at verse 68. In 67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" In verse 68, "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Now, sounds like, to me, I mean, Jesus just threw this at them, and Peter responded immediately. And it sounds like Peter had really thought this out previously. Okay? He's wrestled with this before. I'm sure there were probably times when Peter said in his heart, "Well, maybe I shouldn't have dropped my nets and followed him. Maybe I would have been better off back on the boat." It seems as though that Peter has already searched out all of his alternatives, as many of us have over the years. You know, what else could we do? Here we are. Things are tight. You know, and really we roll that through our minds. "Lord, it's really hard." I mean, I'll be the first to admit that the Christian life is hard. It's difficult. I mean, when you're lost, well, that's terrible. And you're fighting something that you don't even know what. But then when you accept Jesus Christ, well, guess what? You're still fighting. You're just in a different battle. You're fighting a different enemy. But the battle is still tight. The battle is still rough. And there are times when we say, "Lord, this is really hard. Lord, I can't take the pressure from my family, from my friends. Lord, do I really have to do this?" I've said that many times. I mean, I know that's what your Bible says, but why do I have to do it? "Lord, it was easier before. Lord, this. Lord, that." But what are you going to do now that you're a Christian and things get tough? I mean, are you going to become a Hare Krishna? Well, we tried this one. Let's try something else. When things get tough, let's just become Buddhists. No, of course not. You wouldn't think of that at all. But in Peter's response here, his response carries the idea of going back. And he's expressing his view that having once come to Jesus, such a thing would be unthinkable. Amen. Having come this far by faith and experienced everything that Jesus has done for him, it is just unthinkable that he would walk away. But here's the thing. Is it unthinkable to you? Would you ever consider turning back? And the reason I ask that question with a straight face is that many Christians do. I've seen it. You may get to the point where you're so discouraged in your Christian walk with Jesus Christ that you might begin to toy with the idea of simply just, "Let's just go back. Let's just cut this out. Let's just drop this for a little while. And we'll go back and just do what we used to do." But let me ask you this. What is it that you would go back to? Was there anything in your former way of life that could actually compare to the truth of Jesus? The grace of knowing Jesus. Before you came to Christ, your former way of life may have been characterized by great emptiness. Or maybe there was a lack of meaning to your life or a lack of purpose. When you came to Christ, God filled you and gave your life meaning. Would you now go back to that emptiness? Nobody wants that. On the other hand, your life may have been filled with the excesses of sin. Drunkenness, drugs, sexual immorality, whatever you can put there. It's all out there. It's free for the taking. But here's the thing. In those days, you were actually destroying yourself with your sins. All of those things bring destruction. Will you turn back to that? I mean, my goodness, if for no other reason, self-preservation should demand that your pathway continue on forward, as difficult as it may be. Don't get me wrong. Following Jesus can be very hard at times, but it's still preferred above every other alternative. I heard one guy say, "Following Jesus is the hardest way to live, except for all the others." All right? If you take all the others into account, then maybe it's not. However difficult it may be to go forward, it would still be worse to go back. And so we must consider this when we become discouraged. We must consider this when we become tempted, because retreat for a true Christian is impossible. And here's the one secret. You don't even necessarily have to go back. As long as you stop moving forward, you're moving backwards. The only gear that Christian has is drive. Anything less than drive is going backwards. Now, Peter didn't just acknowledge the impossibility of turning back, but he also recognized the true benefit of sticking with Jesus. Look what he says. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Oh my goodness. In all of his discourse here, Peter was actually paying attention. He was listening. I find that amazing. Because his response here shows that Peter had grasped what Jesus had been trying to make obvious to all the other listeners. That by believing in him, they would have eternal life. And this is why retreat is never an option for a Christian. Because when you have been with Jesus, well, guess what? You're never the same again. The most miserable people on earth are Christians who try to go back and live the old lifestyle. It just can't happen. You know what they say, you can never go home. You know, I always heard that when I was a kid. I go home all the time. Yeah, but when you leave, and then years later, it's not the same. It's never the same. And that's why Christians who are trying to live a carnal life are the most miserable people in the world. They have too much of Jesus to be happy in the world, but yet they still have too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. And so it's messed up everywhere they turn. But here's the thing. You may turn away from Jesus Christ, but He will never turn away from you. Psalms 139. David voiced this in verse 7. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." This is not a good verse for someone who's schizophrenic. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." You might want to give up, but Jesus isn't going to give up, and He will be right there. You think, well, you know, I used to enjoy myself back in the... You're not going to enjoy it now, because you know the truth. You've experienced the blessing. You've been changed. Your appetites have been changed. Oh yeah, you still have the flesh. The flesh is still there. The flesh still wants what the flesh wants. But guess what? Now you have a conscience. Now you have a Holy Spirit living inside you. And you are going to regret every step back that you take. And He's going to make sure of it. Talk about ruining. You talk about a buzzkill. You know, Holy Spirit, I mean, that's His job. When it comes to sin, He's there to make sure you don't enjoy it. And thank God that He does. But we need to understand that this is not all that Peter said. Let's look in verse 69. "Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen. Now, Peter says a lot of things in the Gospels that cause us to cringe. You know, you hear Peter, every time he opens his mouth, like, "Oh, come on, Peter, really? Did you have to say that?" But then there are times when Peter reaches astonishing heights of faith. And this here is one of those times. This is one of Peter's great confessions of faith in Jesus Christ. There's another one in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, when they're leaving Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus says, "Well, who do men say that I am?" You remember that? And they start peeling off the list of the popular myths about who Jesus is. And Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" That's the only real question. Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here again, Peter states his confession of who Jesus Christ is. Now, what Peter actually says in the Greek He says, "You are the Christ, the Holy One of God." Now that term, the Holy One of God, in the Greek is a very uncommon term. Matter of fact, it's so uncommon that it only appears twice in the New Testament. Once here, in the original manuscript, and once in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, where there was actually a demon who said, "You are the Holy One of God." This was a demon that Jesus was casting out of a man in the synagogue at Capernaum. Even the demons have to recognize who Jesus is. Now, anytime you hear in the Bible the devil speak, or generally you take it as a lie. You know, the devil is a liar, so when his lips are moving, he's lying. But when they stand before Jesus, they have to tell the truth. And so we only see this twice, and it's so uncommon that apparently the translators thought, well, let's just make it look like the other one. But literally what Peter says is that you are the Holy One of God. Now, in using this particular phrase, as uncommon as it is, the other people who were standing around, the other disciples, would have naturally thought of the other popular phrase that is used of God Himself in the Old Testament when He is called the Holy One of Israel. Now that is a common phrase in the Old Testament. And when Peter refers to Jesus as the Holy One of God, in Peter's mind, what he is saying is that there was no other possible category to place Jesus in. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. And so Peter is placing Jesus in the same category with God and not with man. Oh, he could see Jesus was standing there in the flesh, but he automatically knew that he's not just a man. In fact, he is God. But this particular confession of faith is also interesting because of two words that Peter used to indicate how he came to know this truth about Jesus. If you look at it in verse 69, there are two words that are very important. They are believed and know. Jesus says, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ." Now, the most important thing about these two words is their order. First, there's belief. Then, there is certainty. And this is nothing other than the divine order for true understanding in all things related to spiritual matters. You must believe first. Then, you will have the certainty of your belief. Now, I'll admit that this is counterintuitive. For us as human beings. It's contrary to our natural way of doing things. From a human perspective, who in the world has ever heard of believing in something in order to make sure of it? We just don't do that. You know, those kind of people are called what we normally call fools. We tend to want to make sure of something before we believe in it, right? That's generally what we do. We want to test a person out before we put too much trust into them. We want to make sure they're not going to rob us. We don't want to make sure they're not going to mess things up. But God reverses that order. We're going to see in chapter 11, Jesus is going to say to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" The book of Hebrews tells us that by faith, we understand. That's the divine order. And why is this particular order necessary in spiritual things? Simply because divine truth is beyond us. I mean, I don't want to bust anybody's bubble, but God's thinking is way above our thinking. God's workings are way above our thinking. And so, quite frankly, we have to believe God first before we ever get the assurance of that. God's ways are not our ways. We only begin to know and understand God's ways as we begin to know and understand God, at least to the degree that He has revealed Himself. And we can only begin to know God how? By trusting Him. You've got to trust in God first before we could ever get to know Him. And so those things that we hold so dearly, the assurance of our salvation, insight into spiritual matters, knowledge about spiritual things, all of these things are the result of believing in God, not what brings us to believe in God. They are the fruit of faith. Certainty that Jesus is the Son of God does not come by listening to the arguments of the professors or the apologists or by reading the latest theological books or articles. Certainty that Jesus is the Son of God comes only by believing what God has said about His Son in the Scriptures. You know, our concept is seeing is believing. But Jesus is going to say, no, believing is seeing when it comes to spiritual matters. Of course, if this was just a matter between men, then to believe without seeing would be foolish. But in dealing with God, it's nothing other than logical. We can take God at His word. God's never made a promise that He has not delivered on in its proper time. His word is His bond. If God says it, you can take it to the bank. You can count on it. You can trust it. It's going to happen. Besides that, if we do not believe what God says, then we're actually casting doubt upon His character. I mean, who really wants to call God a liar? But they do it all the time. God has some strong words to say about those who refuse to believe His testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, John says this, "If we receive the witness of men, well, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son." Now you would think, oh my goodness, who in the world would do that? Just about everybody. Now this is a grand sweeping statement that the Apostle John is making in his epistle here. But the importance of it, at least in the context of what we're discussing, the importance of this verse lies in providing insight into the heart of God. You know, it's important for us to be able to do what God wants. We've got to be able to at least have an understanding of what God wants, how He thinks. And God takes it personal when people don't trust Him. God takes it to heart. You see, God tells us right here in John 5, 9, and 10 that He wants to be believed. I mean, that shouldn't come as a surprise. Anybody that says something wants to be believed. Even if they're telling a lie, they want their lie to be believed. But God is always telling us the truth, and He wants the truth that He tells us to be believed by us and everyone else. Plus, He says that He wants us to believe Him simply because He is who He is. I mean, He's God. I'm God. Believe what, you know, your mom would tell you when you was a kid, don't do that. Why not? Because I said so. That's usually good enough. We don't really have to have a reason. Because mom knows dad, and dad wears the belt. So, you know, it didn't take me long to start piecing things together when I was a kid. But God says, believe what I say. And man says, why? Because I said so. There's really no other reason. He is God. Now, the verses that we read in 1 John compare our belief in people, okay, to our belief in God. There's a comparison being made here. And these verses point out that we do, in fact, believe other people, and we do it regularly. In fact, we entrust our lives to people quite often that we have never met, we have never seen. I mean, you might get a chance to say hey to the captain of the airliner when you walk past him, but you don't know that guy. You don't know what he was drinking or eating. He might be on his last leg. You don't know, but yet you'll sit in that chair and you'll listen to that music and you'll hope you make it to the next airport. But we believe in men, or shall I say, we believe in what men say every day of our lives. If we didn't, we could never ride a bus. We could never drive on the road. We could never be employed because you're trusting someone to give you money at the end of the week. We could never buy groceries. I don't know who packed that sausage in there. I don't know where they got the stuff that they packed into that sausage. I mean, nobody likes to see how they make the sausage. Everybody just likes to eat the sausage. Yeah, but I don't, you know, especially when it comes to hog head cheese. Now, that's some good eating, but I don't want to watch them make it. Not at all. I'll just wait till they're done and put that on the plate. What you don't know.
Yeah. Ignorance is bliss.
There you go. That's why I'm always so happy. But all of these things involve acts of faith. You trust that butcher to not sweep up, you know, all that's left off the floor and put it in the sausage. You're hoping that's not what happens. As long as it's edible, I don't care what's in it. You know, people complain, oh, that's lips, those are eyelids. It's all good, it's all good. Put it in there. It all goes down. All of these things involve accepting the word of another person. As I said, oftentimes people we have never met, never seen, and yet we do it on a regular basis. Now God says, if you can believe other people, well, then you can believe me. And if you don't, then you're actually dishonoring me. You're actually calling me a liar. I'll do that for a while and see how that works out. See, most people are just too polite to ever call someone a liar. Yet, they make a liar out of God every day by their unbelief. But God simply expects everyone to believe Him just as they believe and trust and put their lives in the hands of other people. So the true secret of having certainty in spiritual things is this. We must believe what God tells us. I know that's mind-blowing. I know it's... But that's really all it is. If you want to be assured in the spiritual matters of your life, you start by simply believing what God has told us in His Word. If we believe God, then the knowledge of that will follow. It has to. Because the more you trust God, the more you walk in faith, the more God is going to show up at the right time, the more God is going to bless us, the more He's going to come to our rescue, the more evidence we will have to walk in even greater faith. The evidence of our faith always comes after the faith. And so belief is first, and then certainty. And that even applies here in chapter 6. The certainty that Peter speaks of didn't just come from watching the miracles that Jesus performed. Oh, he saw it, and I'm sure that helped. But no, Peter's faith came from hearing and believing the words of eternal life that Jesus, the Holy One of God, had been speaking. Peter's certainty came from hearing Christ speak. So he was able to stand there and say, "You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Holy One of God." Verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" I don't know about you, but right then I would say, "All right, Jesus, let's hash this out. Let's figure this out right now. We want to know who that devil is so we can get rid of him." But you don't hear that from any of these guys. I think they're all saying, like, "What did he just call one of us a devil?" And they're all thinking, "Yeah, it's probably Peter, because you know he's such a knucklehead."
My question would be, why'd you pick a devil?
Well, I'm glad you asked that. Because verse 71, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, Peter, as good as it was, Peter believed he was speaking for all of the 12, but unfortunately, once again, Peter was wrong. He was assuming too much. Of course, Jesus didn't allow himself to be carried away by Peter's enthusiasm. You know, I don't think Peter was trying to pump him up, but it's good that he wasn't, because Jesus knew better. Jesus knew that Peter had overstated the case. Not concerning him, but but he thought he was speaking for everybody. Jesus knew that there was one in the group that really didn't hold the same view about himself that Peter and, of course, all the others believed. So John implies here that Jesus saw into the hearts of these men, and he knew Judas was not a believer and would eventually betray him. Although he doesn't say it here, he will say it later. But if that is the case, and of course it is, then why in the world did Jesus choose Judas? Why not choose somebody else who would be on your team? You know, when you're picking a team, you want the best. You want the best. You don't pick a slacker. You don't pick someone who's playing for the other team. But that's exactly what Jesus did. So, why? Why did Jesus choose Judas? If Jesus knows everything, why did he choose Judas? If Jesus could see the future, why in the world did he choose Judas? Well, the short answer is simply to fulfill Scripture. Okay? Well, let's get that out of there. We'll see later on in chapter 17, Jesus is going to say, I picked the one that got away. I picked him in order to fulfill Scripture. And what particular Scripture is he fulfilling? Well, in Psalms chapter 41, verse 9, says, David writing here, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, you might be thinking, how in the world? That doesn't sound like Jesus talking about Judas. But this is exactly what Judas is going to do. How do we know that this verse is referencing Judas? Well, because in John chapter 17, Jesus is going to actually quote this verse in reference to the actions of Judas. All right, but that doesn't really answer the question. Because if Jesus only picked Judas to fulfill Scripture, well then, why in the world did God allow that Scripture to be written? Why? Well, I'd have to say there are plenty. There are at least six or seven different reasons why. We do not have the time to get into all of them. Why did God ordain Judas to be one of the 12? Well, let me say first and foremost, he did so to reveal the perfections of Jesus Christ. That might seem a little weird. But we need to understand that everything Jesus did while he was on this earth was done out of direct obedience to the Father. And if the Father said, pick Judas, Jesus is going to pick Judas. Now, how does that reveal his perfection? Well, let me throw this out to you. If you have somebody, an acquaintance, we won't call him a friend, if you have somebody that is always stabbing you in the back, say for instance, like you work in an office, and there's someone there, he is always, they're just out to get you. Every turn, at every angle, they're just, well, you know, it's hard to be in the same room with that person, you know? You can hardly stand to be around them because you know who they are. You know what they're like. You know their nature. You know you can't trust them. So you want to keep your distance. Jesus didn't have that option. I mean, we get upset when people talk bad about us, but I mean, come on, nobody gets us arrested and executed. Jesus knew that Judas was going to do exactly that, and yet he treated him like all the other disciples. He loved him like all the other disciples. Jesus didn't, you know, throw shade on Judas. He didn't talk bad about Judas when he wasn't around. He didn't, you know, sneak up and, hey, where's all the money going? You know that scoundrel's taking it. Jesus didn't do that. Why? Because Jesus actually loved Judas. Jesus loved Judas as much as he did Peter. Jesus wanted Judas to repent. He wanted him to come to him in believing faith and accept him as his Savior. And up until the time of the Last Supper when Judas left out the door, he had the opportunity. But he didn't do it. And so for 3.5 years, Jesus lived and walked and ministered with the very scoundrel who was going to turn him in. And he did it willingly, and he did it lovingly, and he did it in such a way that no one ever knew who the culprit was. I mean, he's even throwing it out there. One of you guys is a devil. They had no clue. They had no clue who it was. Jesus didn't treat him any different. It revealed the perfections of Christ. Another reason, It also provided an objective testimony of the perfection of Jesus, or the innocence of Jesus. You know, it wouldn't be difficult for Peter to come in and say, yeah, Jesus is a good guy, he's perfect, he's holy. Any of his friends, any of his followers would have done so. But in Judas, the guy who turned him in and had him killed, what did he say at the end? He said, oh, I have betrayed innocent blood. He is less than objective. I mean, Judas was his enemy. And yet, Judas himself recognized his sin, that he had betrayed innocent blood. You know, if I was Judas, I would have tried to drum up some dirt. You know, at least make my position look good. You know, you could always spin a story, but he knew there was nothing to spin, because all of the time that he spent with Jesus for 3.5 years, all he ever saw was sinless perfection. Now, can you imagine that? I mean, Annette lived with me for 30 years, and there are a few times where, you know, well, there are no times where there's sinless perfection. I can count them on, you know, one finger. It just doesn't happen. But knowing that he saw sinless perfection and still betrayed him, another reason he chose Judas was to reveal the awfulness of sin. I mean, we think of everything Judas saw in the presence of Jesus. Not just his sinless perfection, but the teachings that he heard, the miracles that he witnessed, the changed lives that were a result of everything that Jesus did. And it never moved him. Now imagine portraying such a person. That's exactly how terrible sin is. To take the best, throw it away. But I'm not just saying Judas's sin was terrible. What I'm saying is our sin was just as terrible, because it's just as much our sin that sent Jesus to the cross as it was Judas's betrayal. And when we look at the cross, we see how wonderful and glorious the provision of salvation that was made there. And to the same degree, only opposite, that is how horrible sin is. Sin took the sinless, perfect Son of God and ravaged his body, murdered him on the cross. And that is what sin does. That is the consequence of sin. There's also another reason why Jesus chose Judas. And that was to provide sinners with a very solemn warning. You see, a person may experience the closest possible contact with Jesus and still not come for salvation. Again, Judas lived and walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, and yet he never believed on him for salvation. And you may have been raised in a godly home. You may have had godly parents. All of your siblings may be Christians. You may have been exposed to great preaching. You may have seen other people come to faith. Maybe even in your immediate family or amongst your close friends. But if you have not believed personally, their faith cannot save you. Each individual must believe. Proximity to Jesus is not the same as faith in Jesus. So don't let the one cheat you out of the other. And so in the end, chapter 6, we see two men that are brought together in the space of 3 verses. Peter and Judas. One made a great confession, and about the other were given a very disturbing revelation. So which one of these most reflects your life? I mean, both of them were with Jesus. Both of them, so to speak, went to church. Both of them were very good church members, because, hey, Judas went to every service that Peter went to. Both gave evidence of a genuine interest in the things of Christ, in spiritual realities, in religion, so to speak. But you see, for one of them, it was real. For one of them, he was there because he had a relationship with Jesus. For the other one, he was just there for himself. Well, he was just waiting for the offering to take, you know. Take up that offering. I got some place to put that. At least he was there for what he could personally gain from that relationship. So we have to check our own motives. Let's stand. So if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are now united with Him by the miracle of the new birth, then there's really no way for you to go but forward. In fact, you are bound to Jesus by a three-strand cord. First, as we said, there's nowhere else to go. I mean, who's going to have you? All right, think about that. Who's going to have you after you've been with Jesus? I mean, you think, oh, the world will take me. No, they won't. No, not really. Jesus was not wanted by the world, and neither are His followers. You know, misery loves company, yeah, but they're not going to want you for who you are. Second, there is satisfaction to be found in the words of Jesus, and true satisfaction is only found in Jesus. So if you have partaken of the heavenly bread, then everything else seems flat by comparison. You know, have you ever been drinking a soda and then you drink some water? Whoa. Or you've been drinking a soda and you drink some unsweet tea? Whoa. The world's delicacies will taste like dirt in your mouth. And third, since Jesus is the Holy One of God, to go back now would not only be a crisis of faith, it would actually be intellectual suicide. How foolish would it be, knowing what you know about Jesus, to just throw it away? I mean, it's the height of ignorance. It's the height of shooting yourself in the foot. In fact, it cannot be done. We now know too much about Jesus to prove faithless. You just know too much. I'm sorry to tell you that, but once you study God's Word, once you learn about, you're responsible for what you know. And that knowledge just doesn't go away. Because the Holy Spirit is always there to remind you. So we cannot go back. We must go forward. We have nothing to go back to. Amen. But we have everything to look forward to. Amen. So let's do that. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this truth. Lord, we thank You for this chapter that reveals to us the depths and the heights and the width of Your love. Lord, Your compassion for us, the things that You endured for our benefit. Lord, it's just hard to imagine. It's hard to conceptualize everything that You went through just so we could be saved. Just so we could walk in faith and in Your power. Walk before You in strength, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we might not understand it all, but Lord, we are grateful for it all. And our gratitude and our thankfulness is focused on You, because You are the source of our life. You are the sustainer of our life. And Lord, we recognize that, and we look to You, Lord, and it is our desire to draw closer to You. Lord, I pray that You would become so real to us that everything else in this world just simply fades away. Lord, because You are the one that provides. You are the one that grants satisfaction. Lord, having partaken of You, we'll never hunger or thirst again. But Lord, I pray that when we do hunger, when we do thirst, that we will go to the well and draw from Your Word and partake of Your flesh by partaking of Your Word. Lord, help us to grow in maturity. Help us to strengthen our walk as we walk in Your will. Lord, we just thank You for bringing us together today. We ask that You watch over us, be with us through this week as we live out Your Word before others. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.